Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. We will again read from verses 19 through verse 26. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, in verse 25 of this chapter, there's a big word, and that big word has a huge meaning. It's an absolutely essential word. Matter of fact, it has been, I think, rightly called the heart of the gospel. Yet do you realize its meaning is mostly unknown in our day, even among those who claim to be saved and to be God's people? And yet there is no gospel without it. No gospel of grace whatsoever. There is then this indispensable word, and it's the word propitiation. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle John writes, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I got to wondering this morning as I was reviewing this particular passage and message, if I would pass out a piece of paper and ask for a definition of propitiation, what you would say concerning it. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. Of course, this word admittedly is an ancient word. Some modern versions even substitute other words, some even other meanings than the meaning of the word in its place, thus robbing the readers of one of the most important words in all of Holy Scripture. It is God's word made use of to show that his just wrath has been averted. As has been said, propitiation, as commonly defined, presupposes the wrath of God, a wrath that needs to be appeased or turned from. Well, there's some modern theologians who just don't like it, because they say that God is not an angry God, he's a loving God, and he needs no appeasing. Of course, let alone that the teaching of Scripture is very clear, and the confirmation of the wrath of God, even historically shown, is very clear. The Scripture says that God is angry with the wicked every day in Psalm 7:11. And John the Apostle wrote in John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." the wrath of God is just as real as the love of God, and clearly made known in Scripture. Even death in the human race shows that to be true. What seems to be forgotten is that the God of the Bible, the God who is God alone, who is absolutely holy and hates sin, that the God of the Bible is infinite in that holiness and justice, inflexible. He never changes. There is no shadow of turning. There's no changing in Him. And His holiness is never diminished, nor His standard ever let down. What is so wondrous, and what we shall see, is that God, who hates sin and will not acquit the wicked, that God has Himself provided the sacrifice. The sacrifice that alone satisfies His justice and turns His wrath away. So, the meaning of propitiation, as in our Bibles, takes somewhat of a different form from its usage in the ancient world, and that as it was used particularly in the ancient pagan world. When the pagans used this word, propitiation, they thought of a sacrifice to appease their imaginary gods in order to turn the anger of those gods from them. The heathen imagined their gods, though, as unpredictable, unloving, ready to arbitrarily wield brute power against them with sudden bursts of anger. Well, if you say that sounds more like man, you're right. That's how the gods of the heathen were formed, from their own thoughts, not from any true revelation concerning God. So the heathen thought, by their sacrifices, simply to placate, to appease, to calm down these fickle gods, so that hopefully they wouldn't pour out their wrath upon them. But as we shall see, the world, or the word here, carries a far more precious meaning in Scripture and in the revelation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, essential to the gospel, without which there is no gospel. So we consider the indispensable meaning of propitiation. What is it? Well, propitiation is essentially a wrath-averting sacrifice. And as we have made mention, some modern theologians reject the idea of the wrath of God, saying that God is a God of love, not a God of wrath, calling those who preach the necessity of the cross to satisfy the justice of God the fire and brimstone school of theology. Well, if it's the fire and brimstone school of theology, your pastor is in it. They also thus reject something else. They reject the full inspiration of the Scriptures, selectively choosing to use the passages that fit their notions of God. What logically follows this kind of thinking is what? The rejection of the necessity of the vicarious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, paying the penalty of sin in the place of others, and assuring those who believe in Him and rely upon His finished work of redemption alone that every obstruction to the exercise of God's saving mercy has been removed. This is a wondrous truth to those who are in Christ. It is a wondrous truth to those who come to know the living God in the person of His Son. Thus, not only do these, quote, theologians change the gospel from its biblical revelation. They obliterate the meaning of the gospel. There is no gospel without propitiation. But the Scriptures, the very Word of God, teach us both the wrath of God and that it is presently against the sinner, as well as the love of God. And His wrath indeed is there, that He is angry with the wicked every day, that it is presently revealed, as we learn from Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Men, even in their sinful state, manifest the wrath of God, the outworking of sin. All of itself is horrendous to men. And there are those who glibly think, well, if I end up in hell, all my friends will be there. But I've got some sad news. There are no friends in hell. Because human pride, and we'll deal with this later on as we continue our studies and these essential studies in this essential passage of Scripture. Human pride will separate the souls in hell because human pride produces hate for the other, centering in self and selfishness as central. Therefore, hate will separate the souls in hell. There will be nothing to restrain it. It is a solemn thing. But even now, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. As a matter of fact, we learned in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, that the wrath of God is being stored up as man continues in his sinful state. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There will be no squabbling about the absolute justice of God's procedure in that day. And then, of course, the Scriptures teach us also wondrously the redeeming love of God. And it's rather important to understand that it is redeeming love that we're taught in Scripture. Not an arbitrary love. Not the kind of love that the apostates used to go around and say, God loves everybody, I love you, and God loves you. That's not the kind of love that's taught in Scripture. And that's not the redeeming love that's taught in Scripture. Matter of fact, that's a very deceptive thing often to men. And it is not telling them the truth. Because those who speak it don't generally understand or know the truth or even understand anything in truth about the gospel of the Son of God. There is a redeeming love. That redeeming love is based upon that vicarious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the love expressed in Romans 5:8. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in that love, God delivers some from wrath. He delivers them from future wrath. He delivers them from any condemnation, any condemning judgment. So the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the Thessalonians, he says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, you see, if we understand this propitiation, if we have the blessed, wondrous realization of this propitiation, then we understand that He, our blessed Savior, has delivered us from the wrath to come. It is blessed indeed. Well, drawing from our study in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, where therein we read, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, we ask a question. What is God's wrath? And how does it differ from human anger? Well, human anger is emotional. being emotional, it is changeable, is it not? It can be hot one minute, gone the next, back the next. It's subject to sudden outburst. It can be violent. But then it can just as quickly subside. We should not think of God's wrath in that way. The divine anger is not to be understood in that way. God's wrath is His settled indignation against sin, His righteous anger that rests upon men. It does not have its basis in emotion. It has its basis in justice. It is a just wrath, so that it never changes against the sinner. It is based upon perfect justice, so that the Scripture is indeed telling us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Unlike human anger, it does not diminish with the passing of time. You see, the anger of men will diminish oft times. Matter of fact, most of the time. Because most of the time when one gets angry, their kind of anger is rather unreasonable. It is based upon pure emotion and selfishness and pride and wanting one's way. And when they get angry and that outburst comes, they usually, if they have any conscience whatsoever, get what? They get very sad about it. They regret their outbursts, and it will subside. God's anger is not like human anger. It does not diminish with the passing of time. But since it is divine anger against sin, it is represented as increasing until it bursts forth in righteous fury in the appointed day of judgment. After thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, the greater the understanding and belief of its truth, the firmer the conviction of judgment and eternal punishment to follow. The greater then the blessedness and the appreciation of the grace of God toward His chosen and believing people. It is not a marvel that men perish. It's a marvel that God is so merciful to both saint and sinner. That God is so long-suffering. The propitiation set forth in the gospel, the wrath-averting sacrifice of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, magnifies the greatness of God's sovereign love in a way that nothing else could do. Now I'll tell you what. When you come to behold the wondrousness of that grace and that redeeming love, having been convicted that you are a sinner indeed, that God owes you nothing and you have nothing you could ever present to Him, in order to make Him be favorable to you. But you realize that God, out of His own perfect will, loved you with an everlasting love, sent His Son to die in your place, that God has done what you never could do. And you come to realize what? That you deserve nothing but an eternal separation from Him, and yet He has called you through the cross of His Son to Himself. How could the love of God be magnified in any greater way? One wrote, "We may feel, because of our particular cultural prejudices, that the wrath of God and the love of God are incompatible. But the Bible teaches that God is both wrathful and loving at the same time. What is more, His wrath is not just a small and insignificant element alongside His far more significant and overwhelming love. Actually, God's wrath is a strong character element. God hates sin and must punish it. The wrath of God is revealed in the Bible all the way from the opening chapters of Genesis to the final cataclysmic judgments recorded in the book of Revelation. It's there throughout. We could never of ourselves, no matter how much we tried to change ourselves, no matter how much we tried to work for our salvation, no matter how sacrificial we might try to be, we could never weep enough tears. We could never be sorry enough to remove one single tiny sin. Solemn thing, isn't it? Well then, Pastor, what is our hope? Is there a hope? Well, it can be found nowhere else but in the message and the meaning of the gospel of God. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that has propitiation at its heart. And the gospel tells us not what we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. The gospel tells us what God has done, what God alone has done. And that's what's so blessed. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Far different from the propitiation conceived of by the heathen of old, we do nothing to satisfy the wrath of God. We contribute nothing to the satisfaction of His wrath. The heathen, of course, couldn't view it that way. The heathen thought they had to offer sacrifices, even sometimes human sacrifices, to turn away the wrath of their falsely conceived gods. So, it is wondrous. It is wondrous. May God give us hearing hearts. It is wondrous, and if you've never heard it, may He give you to hear it even now. It is wondrous. It is glorious that God Himself averts His own wrath against us, that He does so by the sacrifice of His Son. Well, of course, even the Old Testament sacrifices, as we know, they pointed to Christ crucified. Even those Old Testament sacrifices were not thought of as human works, but rather as God's gifts. Of course, the people were represented through a priest. We understand when we get into the book of Hebrews that our great high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, but He is also our sacrifice. But even in the Old Testament, these sacrifices were viewed as a divine gift, as in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar, the place of death. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. I have given it to you upon the altar. It is God's gift. It is His wondrous gift. There is nothing that so magnifies the love of God as the display of that love in His Son. Would you not agree? There's no higher expression of that love than God has given in the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Father made sacrifice beyond what we can conceive when He sent forth His Son, when He gave His Son, who is the Son of His love from all of eternity, and sets Him forth to avert His own wrath and open up the way to Himself by Christ and by His cross alone. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, that passage that so many of us are enamored with, I'm enamored with it. I've been enamored with it for longer than I can remember. God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. What a wondrous truth. What a glorious gospel that God has given. The effect of this propitiation as a result of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ is only to those who give up any thought of doing some work of themselves and rest by faith alone in His sin-remitting blood. Blessed sinner, when you come to the day that you realize you can't do anything that pleases God, it is impossible, that your vileness is not simply outward, external in works. It proceeds from a heart that is totally corrupt in the sight of God. Nothing can proceed therefrom that is clean. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? You have nothing. You're bankrupt. Blessed the day when you come to understand that you are poverty-stricken spiritually. But what did the Lord Jesus say of such? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit, those who know they're bankrupt, those who understand they don't have anything to bring to the living God, they only come as beggars. And when God shows His wondrous grace in Christ, they come rejoicing. For they hear the best news they have ever heard. For the gospel is what kind of news? Good news to who? Sinners. What a wondrous, glorious gospel. So we read here in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and following. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Well, there are some rather great biblical illustrations of propitiation. Those illustrations of propitiation also show us to whom the propitiation applies, to whom God is propitious, on whose behalf He has averted His wrath, satisfied His justice, removed all claim of the justice of God against that one for sin. A wondrous thing. The saving mercy of God. The mercy that saves from sin. Both provides the wrath-removing sacrifice and is the only basis upon which God is reconciled to us. Think that's worth repeating? The saving mercy of God that saves from sin both provides the wrath-removing sacrifice and is the only basis upon which God is reconciled to us. Well, God gave a picture of this in the Old Testament Scriptures. He gave to Moses the blueprint for what is called the tabernacle of witness. And what a witness it is to us. The tabernacle in the wilderness was constructed to house in its inmost shrine a little box that was called the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't even very large. It was a small box, the Ark of the Covenant. But how incredibly important. That small box was covered over with what is called the mercy seat. Oh, glorious. Glorious for that mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Over it there were figures of cherubim, two of them. They faced one another. Their wings were stretched upward and forward directly over the Ark of the Covenant. Between the cherubim, over the Ark of the Covenant, was a bright cloud. The glory of God, symbolically there, that came to be called later the Shekinah. Aptly called, because that means dwelling. It speaks of God's dwelling there. God symbolically dwelled between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant in a bright cloud known as the Shekinah. In the ark was placed what? The tables of the law were in that small box called the Ark of the Covenant. Those tables of the law in that Ark of the Covenant were there to show that when God looks down upon the earth, what does He see? He sees His law. He sees His law. But what kind of law? A broken law. A law every one of us have broken. You can keep the whole law, James says, and offend in one point, you're still guilty. You can be a perfect driver all your life long and you can go 55 and a 35 one time and get caught. You're still guilty. The ark pictures with threat of death to anyone who would presume to come near it because God dwelled above the ark of the covenant between the cherubim. Anyone who dared come near, what happened to them? They would die. So the ark pictures with threat of death to anyone who would presume to come to it lightly, come near it. It pictures the wrath and judgment of a sin hating God. You see, God being absolutely holy does not take sin lightly. Men do. God doesn't. God does not ignore it. Ever. And His justice must punish for it. There is no sin ever forgiven unless that sin is punished. But you know what? Well, we've stated that propitiation is essential to the gospel. That without it, there is no gospel. No good news. You see, the love and mercy of God is shown in that He provides for the sins of His people. He by Himself, of Himself, according to His will, provides for the sins of His people. In the sacrifice that He Himself appointed for atonement, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make a sacrifice, an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Once a day on the Jewish calendar, there was what was called the Day of Atonement. You ought to know about that because a message was delivered about that some months back. You know about the Day of Atonement, right? Yeah, sure you do. But just in case, the Day of Atonement was the day when only the high priest, not the common priest, they could not enter the tabernacle then. Only the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies. He came first with sacrificial blood of an animal that was killed for him and his family. Then he came again, second time. This time he came with the blood of an animal that was sacrificed for the sins of the people. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement entered into the Holy of Holies, having the blood of the sacrificial animal that was slain on the brazen altar in the courtyard, the high priest sprinkled the blood of atonement on the mercy seat. He sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant was literally the propitiatory. It was the propitiatory. You see, because there, on that mercy seat, with the sprinkled blood, the wrath of God was averted. Quite a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of the gospel. So now, when God looks down, instead of seeing the law that had been broken, what does He see? He sees the blood of the innocent victim who was vicariously put in the place of His people to take their judgment. The judgment of their sins. And then God was propitiated. Not on the basis of any works of the people. Matter of fact, they would assemble at the tabernacle. That's all. The high priest alone did all the work. The high priest alone took the sacrifice in. The high priest sprinkled the blood of that sacrifice on the mercy seat. So that the people were not then having their sins atoned for on the basis of any work they did or on the basis of any merit they could produce. but only on the basis of the blood of that sacrifice. Pardon me, but when I was thinking about that, I went to another type in the Old Testament briefly. Of course, that's the Passover. God would deliver His people out of Egyptian bondage on the night when He would slay the firstborn of man and beast. He would deliver His people, but only on one basis. One basis, none other. It was the slaying of what was called the Passover lamb. And the blood of that lamb had to be applied to the doorpost and lintel. And what did God say when He saw the blood? When I see the blood, I will pass over thee. When I see the blood, I will pass over thee. You like to say that with me exuberantly? When I see the blood, I will pass over thee. Not the merits of the people, not their works. They didn't have any. Neither do you. Do you justly merit the wrath of God? Then how could you ever be reconciled to God? Only because of propitiation. The sacrifice that averts His wrath. Only on the basis of the application of the blood of that sacrifice. This was in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and all associated there. And this was only a picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole procedure, but pointed forward to the only sacrifice that forever removes sin. As it said of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. All of the Old Testament sacrifices, Passover, all of the sacrifices daily that were offered by the common priest in the temple and the tabernacle, all of the annual sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, they could not remove a single transgression. They pointed forward to the one sacrifice that is infinite in value. Why? God would make that sacrifice. God would make that sacrifice. And God would shed His blood. Isn't that wondrous? You say, preacher, wasn't that human blood? Yeah, but the Scripture says God shed His blood. The blood of God. The God-man died on the cross, in the stead of many. What a wondrous thing. This true propitiation, this propitiation is applied to everyone who truly trusts Christ and Him alone. Everyone who comes to God on one basis and none other. What is that? What is that basis? On the basis of the vicarious substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. No other way. No other way. His cross. No other way. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Thus, to those who are saved with this wondrous salvation, God making His love known shows it to be all of His doing. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Isn't that a wondrous gospel? God didn't send His Son to die so that in dying that would enable God to love us. God loved us and sent His Son. The Son is the divine expression of love supreme. It is God who out of love sent His Son to die. Because, dear saint, He loved you before the world. Because He would have you with Him forever, and would cleanse away your sins by the blood of His Son, and avert His wrath forever, so that there is when no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, judgment has passed for everyone who has been brought to come, viewing the wondrousness of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, God's gift to look to Him alone and to cry in some way, "Nothing in my hand do I bring. Simply to Thy cross do I cling." Well, there's another illustration in Scripture, quite well known. That's the illustration in the famous parable of the publican and the sinner, or the Pharisee and the publican. Someone once said it's the Pharisee and the Republican, but that's not what it's about. The Pharisee and the publican. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, the Lord told of that parable. There were certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There were two men that went up to the temple, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess." The publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, if you lived in that day, and you looked at that Pharisee, and you looked at the Pharisees, they were considered the righteous. They were the good people. They were the ones who walked with God. They were the religious people. And you would have probably, and I would have probably, despised that publican, because we don't like people who collect taxes. But in that day, they didn't have so many safeguards, and many times those tax collectors, those publicans, would pocket a good bit of what they took. So here is this proud Pharisee, acclaiming all of his righteous works, and the publican smiting upon his breast, God, be merciful to me. Merciful to me. He's over against that Pharisee. He's a sinner. The Pharisee was considered righteous. He was the sinner. In the publican's plea for mercy, in that plea for mercy, there was reference to the mercy that only comes through vicarious and acceptable sacrifice. He was not asking for an arbitrary mercy. He was not saying, just be merciful to me. Mercy has to have a basis in God when it's shown. The word harks back to the mercy seat. He literally cried to God to be merciful to him on the basis of sacrifice offered to avert his wrath, propitiation. It is a propitious mercy he seeks. The Pharisee had approached God on his supposed good works, and he was rejected. While the publican came only on the basis of what God himself had provided. When he cries for mercy, it is in reference to what God has done in sacrifice. Only on the meaning of that mercy as was displayed in the Old Testament in that mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. Do we not have a glorious gospel? Have you ever come, sinner? Empty. Totally. Completely. You have nothing. To cry out, God, have mercy upon me because you sent your Son to die for sinners. And I'm a sinner. I need your mercy. And I don't have anything to bring. God says, look unto me. Look unto me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And how? How do we look to Him? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. May God apply His truth to your heart and give you a hearing heart that bows in faith to Him alone. With an empty hand. Because you have nothing to bring to Him. You receive it all from Him.